Well, today we conclude our series in 2 Peter. Since it's been a couple of weeks since we have been together and looked at 2 Peter, let's just very briefly review a little bit of what we've talked about. We began really in the first chapter talking about fundamentals of the faith, and we spent two or three weeks talking about those fundamentals and really organizing them under the same rubric that we find in our bulletins as our core values of our church and our vision, brief statement of our vision as a church. And we talked about these fundamentals being our ultimate reference point for truth, standard for truth as Scripture, our identity as Christians and what the basis of that is. We could summarize that under the general heading of justification. It involves more than that, but who we are, who we are counted as being by God, what our standing is before Him. That's one of those fundamentals. And then how do we live for God, our sanctification? And we saw some important fundamental truths about those fundamentals, those core values, those things around which everything else revolves as the church. And we shifted, and Peter shifted, into talking about the challenges that we face as the church. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about the first of those, challenges from within. Those who are part of the covenant people, who are counted as believers, who are part of the church, and sometimes teachers. And actually, that was the accent. The accent was on those who are false teachers and how we deal with them in the church. And that's really what chapter 2 was about. We didn't go into a lot of detail of specific passages. We read the passage, and I pointed out some general things. I want to just, before we go on, just point you to some verses there in chapter 2. We said that the three main characteristics of these teachers that come, and of course we noted that he said there will be false prophets among the people just as they arose before. So this is an ongoing phenomenon, not just something that was experienced by Peter and his readers. And we mentioned three characteristics, and so we saw that there is an arrogance to these teachers, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. They don't give respect to those to whom respect is due. So you see that in verse 10. You see that they are boastful and prideful. They speak loud boasts of folly. You see that in verse 18. Then a second characteristic is that they are immoral or unrighteous. They pursue unrighteousness, you might say licentious in their teaching. They teach other people that it's not that big a deal to commit sin or certain sins. And so you see again in verse 18, speaking loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. This is, as we said 2 weeks ago, one of the more common features of false teachers in the church today. Those who do not take sin seriously and the effect of whose ministry is to make those who sit under their teaching complacent with sin. The gospel should never do that. And hopefully we emphasize that and the folly of that type of teaching. And then we saw how they are greedy. That is, they abuse those who are under their ministry or under their teaching, and they are seeking gain for themselves rather than to serve those whom they teach or to whom they minister. And you see this in several places here. Look at verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. And so that affects what they teach. They teach things that tickle ears. They teach things that are going to put more money in the offering plate, this type of thing. And you notice that here, as we, you know, conclude talking about this, sort of bridging into chapter 3, it says, in talking about the danger of their teaching, it says, they promise them freedom, verse 19, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And I wanted to mention just one more thing about that. This is a common feature in my preaching and something that I commonly say from this pulpit, but I think it bears repeating, that we understand what true freedom is. And the reason I think this is so important is right now in our country we hear a lot of people talking about freedom. But I think it's important for us as Christians to remind ourselves of what we mean biblically when we talk about liberty and when we talk about freedom. That liberty and freedom in the truest sense is really the removal of all obstacles in the way of being what God wants us to be. That's true freedom. And that's why the law of God does not bind us, does not take away our freedom. The law of God, for those who have been redeemed, is, as James calls it, the perfect law of liberty. It's the train, it's the tracks on which the train that is truly free to go full bore and to accomplish its purpose on which it runs. That's the law of God. The law of God frees us to be who God wants us to be. That is the truest freedom. And we need constantly to remind ourselves that that is what freedom really is as God's people. It is God's grace and the redemption that He brings that makes the law a delight for us that gives us true freedom. And that leads us into chapter 3, because in chapter 3 now we begin to consider the second of the challenges that we face, and those are challenges from without. And so we want to read chapter 3. I'll ask you to stand, as always, in honor of the reading of God's Word. This is a whole chapter, and it's not that long a chapter, but it does require concentration. And so I will urge you again, because this is not the word of man, but the word of God, that you apply yourselves, apply your minds, concentrate all the way through, and listen carefully. This is the very word of God. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of those, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Now that everybody's awake, I will never forget teaching Bible in a Christian school and teaching a class of 10th graders. And there was one student in the class who knew that I was a Calvinist and who was very opposed to Calvinism and had been taught to be opposed to Calvinism in his church. And I was teaching on something completely unrelated to that, and I didn't wear that on my sleeve as a teacher. Really couldn't do it in what was an interdenominational Christian school, but where we talked about it, I talked about what I thought the scriptures were saying. But that hardly ever occurred. But this one student had it in for me because of that, and this was kind of a hobby horse for him. And so he raised his hand and asked a question, and it didn't have anything to do with what we were teaching. And he brought up a part of a verse in this passage. And he said, how can you believe in predestination when the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? And at that point, I had sort of had it. Because this wasn't the first time, and we'd wasted a lot of class time on things like this. And so I said, look, this isn't really the time. Let's talk about this after class. And he said, well, you just don't want to talk about this because you're afraid. You can't answer the question. That really did it. And so I said, okay, all right. I'm going to show this guy what's what. And so I said, do you even know what the context of that passage is? And he said, he was silent. I said, do you realize that's only a part of a verse? It's not even the whole verse. Can you quote the whole verse? No, he couldn't do it. And I asked him several questions. He couldn't do it. And then I proceeded to exegete the passage. And I proceeded to show him, as we're going to see, that far from disproving the notion of God's election, this is an affirmation of God's election. That's what the passage is actually teaching. But my reaction had the effect of humiliating him. Now, when I did that, it felt really good because he had personally insulted me. You're a coward. You're avoiding because I've really got you over a barrel, Mr. Biggs. And I wanted to show him, no, he didn't have me over a barrel, and I know the Bible a lot better than he does. And then after I got home, I started thinking about that and thinking about what I'd done, and I was very ashamed because that wasn't the right response. it wasn't the proper response to that situation. It was really a very ungodly response. And I should have known better. But what it illustrates for me is that there's a way to respond to situations and there's a way not to respond. And our response to the world is often not what it should be. We face opposition from outside the Christian camp, and we face increasing opposition in our culture today. And so it's very relevant that we should ask the question, what is the right response? How do we respond properly to that? And we see a lot of improper response. And as we saw when we looked at the law today, an improper response can have the effect, it can have bad consequences for us. It can cause people to become even more hostile to us, and we can experience bad results. But that's not the worst. The worst effect of an improper response to the world's opposition is that it can hamstring God's program, and it can hamstring the witness to which we are called to the world. It can hamstring what God wants to do through us and His program. It can compromise that. That's the most serious effect. And so what I'd like for us to ask is this, from this passage: what must believers understand about self-identified non-Christians to meet the challenges that they face in the proper way, to respond properly, not improperly? And as usual, I want us to see three things. So very quickly, let's look first at this. We must understand the character of unbelievers' fervent opposition. We must understand the character of that fervent opposition. Look at verses 1 through 7. Now, I've got three characteristics that we see here described in verses 1 through 7. First, you see what I would say is a fatuous disrespect. Now before we get into these, I want to ask this question. Why is it so important that we understand the character of our opposition? It's because a misunderstanding of that opposition often leads us to wrong responses. And it leads us most often to a kind of impotence. Some of you, if you listen to any of the animal programs that come on cable TV, you may be familiar with the fact that there is a frog that is really a sitting duck for predators in the wild. There's a kind of frog, I think it's in the Amazon. And this frog would not exist very long, but God has given it a sort of a natural defense. And what it is it can blow its mouth up to about four times its size. It can expand its jaw so that it looks like it's about four times bigger than it is. Now, this is not a weapon. It's not something that could create harm to any predator, but it looks really impressive. And the effect of it is that this frog is able to survive because when a predator comes and it blows itself up, the predator gets afraid and leaves. So you're thinking, this is something I don't want to challenge. This is bigger than I am. And so it survives because of its bluster. It intimidates in this way, even though there's really nothing to fear. The world is like that a lot of times. The world comes to us and it says, you Christians, you're irrational. It's irrational to believe in the Bible. It's irrational to believe in all this supernatural, superstitious nonsense. And they use words like superstitious to intimidate us. And they give the impression that they're the only reasonable ones, or they have all the truth, or they have science on their side, which isn't true at all. It's bluster. But if we don't see it as bluster, we'll be intimidated by it. And we often are. And there are a lot of Christians who are silent. They're quiescent because, man, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to admit it because it's kind of, you know, it's not really the trendy thing now. You see, we're responding to the bluster, not to what's real. There's a scene in the remake of the movie Walking Tall. I don't know if y'all have seen that, the more modern one. There's a scene there where in the town that the new sheriff is taking on, he's taking on the boss of the town who's taken over the town and controls everything, had controlled the police department, has all the money, and runs this big casino, and he's taking him on and taking on the corruption there. And he's arrested one of his henchmen, and they have a plot, and they're gonna come and they're gonna try and threaten the sheriff's family and take him out at the sheriff's department with machine guns and things. He didn't know that this is gonna happen, but this guy that they have in custody is sitting there, and they're searching his truck, and he says, I do have something to tell you though. There's somebody's gonna get hurt. And he said, I got something to tell you. And they said, well, spit it out. And he says, you're going to get hurt. And you've seen the movie, and you kind of think, well, boy, you know, these guys mean what they say. And then right after he says it, he kind of leans forward and he goes, da-da-da-da-da, like that. And I'm watching it, and I kind of get a little startled when he does it, you know. But what's so great about the movie, the two guys that are sitting there, the sheriff and his deputy are sitting there and they're listening to the guy and they don't even move. They don't flinch, you know. And then the deputy turns to the sheriff and says, what an idiot. And just starts laughing, you know. But I got intimidated. I got startled. It scared me. It didn't scare them. Because they know the guy's an idiot, right? What a great image. You know, I keep that image in my head because that's what we need to keep in mind. Understanding the character of the world's opposition is absolutely important, and especially in the light of how Peter describes it here. What does he say? Well, first, fatuous disrespect. Now, fatuous, a person who is fatuous, fatuity is complacent foolishness. Okay, it's a person who is foolish and they're complacent in their foolishness and they don't even realize they're foolish. Okay, and so there's a disrespect for Christianity. Notice what he says here. There's a disrespect for Christians. The prophets have given these commandments but there are going to be scoffers that come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they'll say, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, it's important that we understand exactly who he's talking about here. These are Jewish scoffers, okay? And we know that the earliest opponents of the church were people who were Jews who had rejected their Messiah. The Jews were the earliest opponents of the early Christians. All the early Christians were Jews as well, but it was Jewish opposition. Now, how do we know that? Because they mentioned the fathers. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, who are they talking about? They're talking about the patriarchs. They're talking about their fathers, and they're referring to the scriptures actually, and they're saying, look, you know. And they're referring to Jesus' promise of his coming. Jesus said, I am coming. He said to Caiaphas, the high priest, you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. And so these are people like Caiaphas and his entourage who are saying, where's this coming? What about this coming? And they knew that what he was talking about was a coming in judgment. Okay, we're going to talk more about that in just a minute. They knew that. And so these scoffers are going to disrespect the predictions of the prophets, the prediction of Christ himself. And it is a foolish disrespect. They say, where's the promise of his coming? Because look, everything just keeps on going like it always did. There's no sign that he's coming. He says he's coming, he's not coming. There's no sign of that. Everything's going like it was, like it always has. But it's fatuous, it's foolish, Peter reveals, because there's precedent for this. And he goes back, just like he did in the chapter before, he goes back to redemptive history. This has happened in redemptive history before the flood, for instance. People were marrying and giving in marriage up until the day it happened. He said this in the last chapter. And they forget that world existed out of water, by water, and by water it was judged. And so he says, in the same way, the current heavens and earth are reserved for fire. Now, at this point, I want us to talk about this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because we could really get into the weeds on it. But what is this talking about? My interpretation of this also relates to my interpretation of part of Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse and these things. And it may seem a little strange, but I think it is the right interpretation. And that is that this is not talking about the final judgment day. This is not talking about the day, a day at the end of time when Christ, the second coming of Christ and that judgment. This is talking about Jesus coming in judgment in AD 70 on Jerusalem. Okay. Now, why do I say that? And you may think, well, gosh, it talks about the heavenly bodies and melting and heavens, new heavens and new earth. How could that possibly be? Let me just point you to two things. One is, notice he says that what he's talking about is the prediction of the prophets about the last days, and these scoffers will come in the last days. Well, what are the last days? The last days are not the last days of earth. They're not the last days of the world. The phrase last days is one that's used several times in the New Testament. And for instance, in Hebrews, the writer says at the beginning of Hebrews, in the past God spoke to our fathers in various ways in diverse manners, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. Well, that includes the first century, right? Because that is the first coming of Christ, happened in the first century, right? And if you remember Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter's Pentecost sermon, when the Holy Spirit comes on the apostles and they're saying they're drunk, and Peter stands up and says, no, these men are not drunk as you suppose. Rather, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now notice those three words are the most important words in that passage. This is that. This, that is, they're speaking in tongues and the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what this is. When did that happen? Happened in the first century, right? Happened not long after the resurrection of Christ, right? In the first century. He says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Then he quotes Joel, and what does Joel say? In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So whatever the last days is, it happened in the first century. And some people say, well, the last days is the whole period in between the first and second comings of Christ, which has now been 2,000 years, and who knows how much longer it will be. I don't think that makes much sense because it really kind of renders last days meaningless. If the last days were in the first century and it's going to be 2,000 more years, the last days of what? What are we talking about? I think really the only way really biblically to make sense of that is to understand that this is talking about the last days, the end of the old covenant system, the temple system, because Jesus, who fulfilled all of that, has come. And so now you've got this probationary period, and you see this, we don't have time to go through all the scriptures that talk about this, but this probationary period for Israel. Israel is given a generation to repent and receive her Messiah. And it goes from roughly 30 AD when Jesus ascends to 70 AD when the final judgment comes, where there's still a temple and there are still sacrifices being offered, even though they really there's no reason for them to be offered anymore because the final sacrifice has been offered. The last days is the last days of that system, and that probationary period of a generation, 40 years, that Israel has to repent. And after that is over, what happens? There is a new heaven and a new earth. Because heaven and earth are the heaven and earth system in terms of which God has been dealing with humanity. And that, through the Old Testament, was that where is the place of the revelation of God? Where is the place where God's grace is poured out? What do you need to be saved? You've really got to come into contact with Israel. And God is dealing with the world through that central location in Jerusalem, through the temple. That's where the presence of God is. That's the organizing principle. The last days of that system were AD 30 through AD 70. And what happens in AD 70 is a coming judgment. Now, the other thing I want you to notice about that is in this language, people say, well, how could this possibly be talking about that? Mike's talking about the melting of the heavenly bodies and all of these things. Well, that is the type of language that is often, if you do a study of this in the Old Testament, this type of language, just like this, is used to describe various judgments in the history of redemption, including the judgment of God upon the northern kingdom of Israel in the invasion of the Assyrians and the carrying off of the northern kingdom, the destruction of the northern kingdom, the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah and their carrying off to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. It's all of this is described by the prophets in this decreation language using heavenly bodies which are symbols of earthly rulers. Going back to and established at the very beginning when the sun and the moon and the stars are established, how are they described? As ruling the day and ruling the night. And that establishes a pattern where they become symbols of earthly governments and rulers. So when a government falls, when a government or a nation is judged in this way, you have this decreation language, which is why when Peter quotes Joel, what's part of that quote? The sun will be darkened and the moon turned to blood before the coming of the great day of the Lord. And we know this term day of the Lord is used in the prophets not just to refer to the last day, the day of judgment, but the judgment on Assyria, the judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel, the judgment on Edom, the judgment on Babylon. They're all referred to as a day of the Lord. And so there are provisional days of the Lord. These are judgments of God. Now, does that mean that this has no relevance for us then because it talks about 70 AD? No, that's not what it means. It has just as much relevance. In fact, even though I think that's what this meant, that was the application to the original audience, just like all of Scripture applies to us, it applies to us as well because there is an ultimate day of the Lord and because there are, and here's why it's so important to see that this isn't just talking about the final judgment, it's talking about a judgment that actually came. And this prophecy has been fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and judgment upon apostate Judaism. We know that this can refer to temporal judgments. It can refer to judgments that come and often does, and most often does. That God, all of God's judgment isn't reserved to the final judgment day. That in space and time, in history, wicked people, opposition, people who oppose God's church and His people are judged in history. That's part of what was being affirmed in chapter 2, if you remember. And so, when we think, all right, we're facing opposition, we need to realize that Peter is saying this judgment is going to come to these people, and it's going to come in this lifetime. It's going to come before the final judgment. It's going to come. There's going to be a real judgment. There's going to be real accountability for those who oppose God's people. And it's coming. That's what Peter was saying to that audience. It's also what he's saying to us. Now, he's not necessarily predicting a specific judgment like he was in AD 70, but what he is saying in principle applies to us just as much. And this fatuous disrespect for the accountability that God says unbelievers have to Him, and their failure to take seriously what He has said, there will be a judgment. That accountability still holds. So this is a fatuous disrespect. And then notice what he said. There's a presumptuous confidence. A presumptuous confidence. Where's the promise of His coming? And it's presumptuous because they assume that everything's going to be just like it always has, or how they observe things happening now. And that's a presumption. How do they know that? Well, they don't know it. But there's this confidence that they have before God in opposing His people. And then here's a really important thing to understand. There's willful ignorance. This is not, their opposition is not something that is pure deception. Notice, and we could easily miss this, notice what he says here. He says, they deliberately, verse 5, overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water, but it was, and it was judged. They deliberately overlook it. Why? Why would somebody deliberately overlook that? Well, we know this psychologically. We tend to suppress what's unpleasant, right? And Paul talks about this in Romans, right? They don't like the idea of God to whom they're accountable, so what do? They suppress the knowledge of the true God and they come up with idols that are more palatable to how they like to think of God as being. This is what people do. This is what unbelievers do. There is a deliberate, willful ignorance of the truth. Because if you deny the truth long enough, you lose the ability to see the truth. That's why denying the truth is so dangerous. And so, again, why is it important that we see this? Because this is the character of the opposition. It dictates our response. One, we don't respect, we don't give unbelievers' opposition an undue respect. Because it is complacent foolishness. It is presumptuous foolishness. It is confidence that the confidence that unbelievers have isn't an indication of how persuasive what they say is. It's an indication of their foolishness. But it's really important that we understand that there's the will involved in this, because sometimes we make the mistake in dealing with the opposition of the world in saying, in assuming, well, they're just following the best thing that they know. And what I need to do is just give them enough evidence. I just need to get them to read enough Josh McDowell books and they'll become Christians. Now, I like Josh McDowell books in a certain context, okay? And I like evidence. But what we need to realize when we're talking to the world and when we're trying to evangelize the world is that there is a heart issue there that cannot be overcome with persuasion and with arguments. Do you realize that? When you're dealing with the opposition of unbelievers, you cannot argue them into the kingdom. Now, God can use arguments, but it's God who has to use them. It's God who has to change people's hearts. Otherwise, they will continue always to oppose Him. Why is it so important to understand that? It's important to understand that because we need to understand that the most effective weapon we have against the world is prayer that God will change their hearts. Is prayer for God to do something that none of us can do. And if we don't understand that, then we will fundamentally have the wrong response to the opposition of the world. Only God can change hearts. And so before we begin to talk to anyone, before we begin to share our faith with someone, we need to be on our knees first, praying for them by name, asking God to melt hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh, because only He can do that. And then realizing that when we begin to talk, we don't get frustrated and become obnoxious because, hey, it's all up to me. I've got to change this person's heart. I've got to change this person's mind. No, only God can do that. So what does that do? It frees me up to say what I can when I can and then to shut up. And it frees me at a certain point to realize I can't cast my pearls before swine. I can't waste my time. I'm going to go where God is opening a door and to look for those open doors. See, because we waste a lot of time casting our pearls before swine. And Jesus said, no, that's not what you should do. So it's really important to understand what is the nature of this opposition. It has these threefold characteristics. But then secondly, to see this, we must understand the reason for God's apparent delay. The reason for God's apparent delay. Now you notice that Peter says, what do these scoffers say? Well, they say, where is this coming? It's not coming. He's slow. And then how does Peter answer this? Well, he gives an analogy. And he says that the Lord is not slow, as some count slowness, because with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. Now, this is one of the most misused passages in the Bible because, in my judgment, because what they will say is, well, all of these statements in the Bible about this coming of Jesus being near and in Revelation about the time is near. Near, you got to understand, near doesn't mean near in God's terminology, because with the Lord, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. No, that's not a proper use of that. That's not what Peter is saying. Because for one thing, when God speaks to us and He says, this is near, or the time is short, the time is near, these things must shortly come to pass, He's talking to us. He's not talking to some celestial being that uses some kind of celestial language with some kind of celestial understanding to which we're not privy. He's talking to us. He's trying to communicate something to us. Near has to mean near. Short has to mean short. And so, that's not what Peter is saying. He's not saying that when God says that something's going to happen soon, that it means soon in some kind of weird way that only he understands. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that if we think he's slow in his coming, in fulfilling his promise, boy, it's been all this time. It's slow. God is kind of taking his time. He's not in any hurry to fulfill his promise. And he's saying, no, God does things on his timetable. That's the significance of that passage. God's timetable isn't our timetable. What seems long to us isn't long to him in fulfilling his promises. He fulfills his promises in just the right time. That's the point of Peter's analogy. And so what's the point here? What is Peter saying? It's really important that we understand. How do we understand it? Here's what I said to the student in the class. Okay? But I'm not trying to humiliate you. Okay? Here's what I said. I pointed out three things. If we're going to understand what Peter's saying here, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He is patient toward you. Okay, first, we need to pay attention to the grammar. The grammar, okay? So, what's the whole verse? He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Any and all are pronouns. Okay? A little grammar lesson. Those are pronouns. And pronouns have what we call antecedents. That is, they refer to something that it was mentioned earlier in the passage. So when we read any, we don't just shouldn't interpret that just generally. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. No, we should ask, any of whom? All of whom? Is there something in the context that tells that answers that question? Well, yeah, read the whole sentence. Read the whole sentence. He is patient toward you, not wishing that any of whom, any of you should perish, but all of you should come to repentance. All right, second principle. What's the context? Look at the context. Well, what's the first verse of the chapter say? This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. Well, what do you think the first letter is? What's the first letter? 1 Peter, maybe? Maybe? Okay. And the third principle. You got to think of the background. The background of the letter. The audience of the letter. The circumstances of the letter. You go back to 1 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter. Because we finished 1 Peter not too long ago. To whom was it addressed? Look at the address of 1 Peter. Chapter 1. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. He's writing to the elect. He's writing to those whom God has chosen. And so, let's put all that together. What is Peter saying in this passage? He is saying, God is not slow. He's promised He's coming in judgment, but God isn't slow in fulfilling that promise of judgment. Why does He tarry? Why is He waiting? Peter's answer is, He's patient. He's patient with whom? He's patient with you. Who is you? The elect. Because God is not willing that any of the elect should perish in this judgment, but that all of the elect should come to repentance. Before this judgment happens. Because this judgment is going to kill a lot of people. They're going to face death. And after death, there's no chance of repentance. You don't have a second chance. And so before this judgment comes, Peter is saying, here's what's really going on with God. God has His people. God has an elect people. And His judgment isn't going to come one instant before every one of those elect people comes to repentance. There are certain people, and one of those was the Apostle Paul. One of those was Saul. Let's just say God's judgment, that Jesus had come a week after the resurrection. The Apostle Paul never would have been converted. He never would have had an opportunity. He would have been opposing the church just as much as he was when he was going to Damascus to lead them into prison and to execution. But it was in God's plan, it was His will that he would encounter the risen Jesus on the Damascus road. And having been converted would become the greatest missionary force ever in the history of the world. That was in God's plan. And Saul, the one who persecuted the church, the one who referred to himself as the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church and he murdered believers, was elect and received God's mercy and was dramatically and miraculously changed because of this principle, because of God's patience. What does that say to us? How do we look at believers? How do we look at the opposition? Look, we look at it like this. God has His people out there. God has His people. And some of these people who are opposing us may very well be elect. And so my attitude has to be the same as God's attitude. God is patient right now. This is the time for redemption. This is the time where we offer people a chance. This is the time when we say, why will you die? Repent. The kingdom of God isn't just near, it's here. Repent. God has commanded in the past. God overlooked such ignorance. This is what Paul said to the Areopagus. In the past, God has overlooked such ignorance. But now He commands everyone everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day by which He will judge the world by the man that He has appointed. And that's Jesus Christ. That's our message. It's not just God's going to come and stamp you out. It is, yes, God will stamp out those who don't repent, but why will you die? Come to Jesus Christ and live. That's our message. That's God's message. That's how we respond to opposition. Not with hatred. With the offer of the gospel. It's too easy for us to slip into hatred. It's too easy to forget God's patience. There's a play that I read when I was majoring in English, written by Samuel Beckett. I've referred to it before. It's called Waiting for Godot. Kind of a thinly veiled sort of snipe at God and Christians. It's about two men who have a conversation, and they're both waiting for the same man named Godot. And Godot comes and he sends a messenger and he says, "Well, I was going to come today." They wait all day for him. He doesn't come. "I was going to come today, but I'm coming tomorrow." So they go home, they sleep, they come back, they're talking again. The messenger comes again and he says, "Well, Godot says he's not going to come after all." And so the play ends. And the messenger denies that he ever even talked to him the day before. And the whole message of it is, this is God, you know, the God notion. God promises He's going to show up. God promises He's involved in our lives, but there really isn't any God. It's all a false hope. God never shows up. That's the message of the play. That's the message of unbelief. That's the message of the scoffers. That's what the scoffers believe. But don't you believe it. God is patient. He's patient with His elect. That's the only reason God's judgment tarries. And the people who stand on stages and say, "God doesn't exist. Why didn't He strike me down right now?" They don't realize He could. But it's only God's grace that saves them. It's only God's patience. That and the fact that they're not important enough for God to acknowledge what they're saying. But then thirdly and lastly, we need to understand this, that we must understand the components of our appropriate response. And this, we won't take long on this, but this is how Peter ends his epistle. And beginning in verses 11 through 18, what are we to do? Three things. He says, what sort of people ought you to be? Lives of holiness and godliness. And he says, the last part there. Don't lose your own stability. Don't be carried away with the error of lawless people. Okay, so you give yourself to godliness and holiness. Why? Because this is what we're here for. Why are we here? We're here to bear witness to the gospel. We're here to bear witness to the one who will come in judgment. And God will come in judgment on the last day, but He might very well come in judgment on those who oppose us in their lifetimes. And our message has to be, look, we don't respond in kind. Now, you know, I remember when I was young, in junior high school, I was bullied. There were some bullies. It gave me a really hard time. And I didn't learn until later that the right response to that is just to stand up to them. Don't be afraid. Just stand up to them and they'll respect you more. I learned that late. I learned that later. After there really wasn't much after they outgrew the bullying. It was kind of late. But that wasn't the right response. Being intimidated wasn't the right response. But then, you know, and we might say, well, being intimidated by the world isn't the right response. We need to respond. We need to oppose. We need to strike back. But listen, we also need to realize that the right response isn't to respond in kind. We don't respond. If somebody cusses us out, we don't cuss them out back. That's not the right response. If somebody is rude to us, we don't respond with rudeness. If somebody lies about us and slanders us, we don't respond with slander. What is that? That's responding with ungodliness. It's becoming like the world. We've already lost if we do that. What does God say? Don't repay evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. That's who we have to be. And so Peter asked the question, what kind of people ought we to be? What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That's absolutely crucial. But then what does he point you to? He points us to hope. As you're being opposed, as you're being persecuted, how do you persevere? You persevere because of your hope. What is hope? It's what God says is going to happen. It's your certain future. It's the promise that God holds out to you that He is going to fulfill. It's that to which we look forward that we haven't experienced yet. That's our hope. And what does Peter say? He says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That includes judgment, but it also includes blessing. Because of which the heavens will be set on fire, and so on and so forth. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that began in a very significant way for them after the temple was destroyed, and after the discipling of the nations began to happen in earnest. More and more people incorporated into Christ, more and more righteousness being worked, more and more prosperity coming to the world because of that. Look at world history from then until now. And the prosperity that has come, and the blessing that's come because of Christians being leaven in the world. That happened. It began and it's growing. And that points us to our hope. Because what enables you to endure now? It's what you look forward to. It's what's coming. It's what's certainly coming because we've already gotten a foretaste of it, an increasing foretaste of it in history. And then finally, what does he say? Well, he points us in these final words. He says, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. There's the holiness. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our Lord, beloved brother Paul also wrote you. That's our hope. He talks about the things that are hard to understand. And I think that has to do with a lot of that. What he's talking about there has to do with the eschatology. When is the day of the Lord? What's that talking about? In Thessalonians, Paul talks about some coming and teaching that the day of the Lord has already come and there's no day of the Lord to come. And the resurrection's already happened and all that. And there are people today that teach that. Ignorant and unstable people twist these to their own destruction. But he says, you, knowing this, take care that you're not carried away by this false teaching. But then the last thing is this. Look at verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow. Isn't it interesting that the last thing that Peter says about how we deal with the world and how we deal with opposition as Christians is that we're to grow. And how are we to grow? He says, grow in two things. Let's take the second one first. Grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? Knowledge is not just intellectual head knowledge. It includes that. But it's grow in our intimacy. Our knowledge in terms of our relationship with the Lord. And I want to just ask you really quickly, is that happening for you? Are you growing? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ where the intimacy between you and Him is growing daily, where you are coming to know Him in the sense that you're coming to treasure Him and know His heart and give Him everything. Is that happening? Is that happening in increasing measure in your life? That's what enables you to deal with the world. But then He says, grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you grow? How can we obey the command to grow in the grace? Isn't grace something God gives us? Isn't that up to Him? How do we grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And here I jump up on my soapbox, because I do this all the time. We talk about this all the time. How do you grow in grace? You apply the means of God's grace. God gives His grace through certain means. He gives us grace through His Word, which comes to us through certain avenues. And so, hey, we had a great discussion today about 2 Samuel in Christian education. Just some really helpful, important things that help you grow in the knowledge of your Savior. We only had 3 or 4 people there. Now, look, I'm not saying that to put you on a guilt trip. Some people can't get here. Christian education, and that's fine. And you can't be here every time the church doors are open. That's not what I'm saying. I don't want people here every time the church doors are open. Because if you did that, when would you ever be building relationships with unbelievers? When would you ever be showing them your love? So I'm not saying that, and I'm not trying to put anybody on a guilt trip. All I'm saying is this, look, are you availing yourself of the means of grace enough to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? And what are those means of grace? Prayer, fellowship with other Christians, time in God's Word, talking about God's Word with other Christians, hearing God's Word taught and preached, oversight by church officers in discipline, worship like we're doing here today. All of these things are things through which God works to move you toward His goals. That's how you grow in grace. You apply those means of grace more and more in your life. What I would want for everyone here is to do a serious evaluation about your relationship to the means of grace and ask yourself, seriously, am I building these things into my life on a consistent and a growing basis? Because that's how you deal with the challenges that you face in this world. That's how you live as a Christian. It's the only way you can. It's the way that God equips us. And one of those means of grace is here at this table. It is this sacrament. And so it's a good thing that you're here. It's a good thing you hadn't left yet. Because this is the culmination of our service. This is the place where everything that God tells us, everything that Jesus tells us about our relationship to Him is sealed, it's confirmed to our senses as we eat and drink, as we take hold of Jesus by faith. And the fact that we are united to Him, we're one with Him and He's one with us, it's reinforced to us by His Holy Spirit through these ordinary means. So as you come today, let this be truly a means of grace to you, not just a ritual, but realize Jesus Christ is here. Really, with us, celebrating what He has done. He is eating and drinking with us in the kingdom of God right now as we eat and drink. And we're fellowshipping with Him. And our union with Him is confirmed. So revel in that. You can only do that if you're a true believer. You can only do that if you've truly repented of your sins. If you haven't really truly trusted in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, then don't come and eat and drink because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if He is your Savior by faith, then receive the grace that is here also by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. Thank You, Father, for Jesus. Now, help us to respond to the challenges of the world in the right way. Help us to avail ourselves of all that You've given us because it's sufficient. And we ask now that you would set apart these elements from a common to a holy use, and that we, in partaking of these elements, would receive your grace and so be equipped to live for you, to live in obedience to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward while I ask you this question. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And he said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in his name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, where Jesus, the host, offers himself as the meal and invites us to feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. So come and revel in your relationship to God through your union with Jesus Christ.